Well, friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, page 1769, almost the last page of the Bible, not quite, but almost there. 1769, we'll read the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 as we continue this series of messages on the end times. Revelation 20, 1 through 10. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. As we've done with most of these end-time sermons, we'll do again today, lay out two different views, this time how each view sees the millennium. First, the popular premillennial dispensationalist view of the end times. Second, the traditionally reformed view of the end times. This doesn't mean everyone in the reformed tradition church like ours holds the traditionally reformed view. Some don't, but many more do. As a Christian reformed preacher in the Christian reformed church, I've been suggesting in these sermons that the traditional reformed interpretation is a better interpretation, as you might expect. But we've also said those who hold the dispensationalist view indeed are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, though our end times viewpoints often differ a bit. So first, what about the premillennial dispensationalist view of the millennium? Remember how dispensationalism works. God deals with humanity in different ways, seven of them, dispensations over the course of history from the beginning to the end. And as we say, they are in the sixth dispensation. That's what they say. God's attention was turned to the people of Israel for a long time in the fifth dispensation, all the way from Moses and the law to John the Baptist. But Jewish people generally rejected Jesus, the Messiah, so God turned his attention to Gentiles, non-Jews, us. So since the time of Christ, we have been in the church age or the grace age dispensation, the sixth dispensation, where grace, the cross, the blood of Jesus is the order of the day. Those who believe in Jesus can expect to go to heaven. That's how God works in the sixth dispensation. Seventh dispensation is the one remaining. That's the one where the Jewish people, again, take center stage. You might guess that what goes on in the Middle East, very important for premillennial dispensationalists. The hotter things get there, the politically, religiously, the closer they think the seventh dispensation is to happening. The church must keep a close eye on Israel, because as the seventh dispensation begins, some amazing things happen. First, the Antichrist appears. As he appears, God raptures the church out of the world into heaven. The church is safe from what will come next. And what comes next? A time of tribulation led by the Antichrist, where all people will bend the knee to him or face persecution, even execution if they don't. During that time, many will convert to Christ. They'll realize what happened and know it's finally time with this second chance to follow Jesus, but not without cost. Much persecution for 7 years until Jesus comes again with those he raptured out earlier and sets up a temple and kingdom in Jerusalem, effectively getting rid of, for the time being, Satan and his hosts. And that brings us to the millennium. According to the premillennial dispensationalists, after Jesus gets rid of Satan at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will usher in his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem, and it will last literally 1,000 years, 365,000 days. The Jewish people will finally recognize the Messiah, and this will be a period of wonderful peace and prosperity because Jesus has wiped out, for the time being, Satan and his followers. That's the millennium, the way the premillennial dispensationalists see it. What comes after that? Well, after that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed once again for a short time, but then is summarily destroyed, gotten rid of for good. Judgment Day happens, people get new bodies, all things are made new, and believers all get to live together in a new heavens and new earth. What you may not see is that though the dispensational view is certainly detailed, exciting, this particular interpretation, in my opinion anyways, does not hold up to the way the Reformed view interprets the same passage. The premillennial dispensationalist view seems to start at Revelation 20. And that's a passage that is exceedingly difficult to understand, and then tries to fit all the other more easily understandable passages in the New Testament into it. It starts with something a little unsure and tries to fit the surer things into it. The Reformed method of interpretation does just the opposite. A wiser move, in my opinion. The Reformed view starts with what we are fairly sure of in the New Testament and then tries to fit the more difficult passage like Revelation 20 into what we are fairly sure of. We'll see how that works in just a moment or two, and it makes all the difference in interpretation. So, what's the Reformed view now? The best way to explain the Reformed view of the passage is to tell a story. Story we all know. Once there was God who created all things. God created a perfect world, and God created perfect human beings, and they walked and talked with God. They had wonderful fellowship with God. They obeyed what he said, but then came a deceiver into this world, a deceiver whom we know as Satan, the devil. The deceiver entered the garden where the man and the woman lived and tempted them. He deceived them, and in their pride, they tried to become like God. And they disobeyed God. They brought sin into their lives. They marred and blackened the world. Sound familiar? Of course. Now, this deceiver had been an angel of light. He, too, had tried to be like God, had tried to raise himself up above God, and he was cast down to the earth. So he was free to deceive Adam and Eve. And he did. In fact, he has tried to deceive all the people of the world. And in the early days, God saw fit to not simply destroy the world, but to reach down in grace and love it. And the way God did that was to show grace to one particular man, and then family, and then people. You know the stories, I'm sure. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob who became the Israelites. And while God adopted these children into his family, the devil, the deceiver, declared open season on the rest of the world, on all the nations of the world. But God dealt graciously with Israel and with a few others with whom Israel came into contact. A Rahab here, a Ruth there, a city of Nineveh over there. God made known to them, like he had made known to Israel, the truth about themselves. God made known their sinfulness to them. And God made known the way out of their sin to them. This was the world up until the time of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The devil was free to deceive the nations, and he did, and they lived in darkness, all but Israel and the few extra lives they touched. But then Jesus came, and something amazing happened. When Jesus came, the world was turned upside down. For Jesus told his followers to go out into all the world, to Jews and Gentiles alike, and make disciples of all nations, telling the gospel, the good news about Jesus dying on a cross to save them from their sins. And a marvelous thing began to happen. Where there had been no belief before, now faith in Jesus grew. The gospel went out, and it bore fruit. It seemed that more and more people became Christians. People's lives were transformed, and this type of transformation has continued to happen up until today. But imagine the surprise back then of Jesus' disciples when they first heard what they were to do. You want us to do what? Preach the good news to all nations? They'll never listen. Those godless Gentiles have never listened. What makes you think they'll listen now? But many did listen. They did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. Beloved, we pause the story now so that we can see how an obscure passage like Revelation 20 fits into it. The story we know it well. It's written all over the Word of God that way, that the nations were coming to believe after thousands of years of darkness, after thousands of years of deception and deceit by the devil. Suddenly the people are believing, and this is the point at which Revelation 20, the first three verses, fits into that story. You don't believe it? Listen to it again. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked it, sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years has ended. Beloved, Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3 fits into our story right here when Jesus came. The very first time. At some point in Jesus' ministry, Satan was chained as he had never been before. At some point, he was thrown into the abyss and locked away so as not to deceive the nations anymore, so that the gospel good news could be proclaimed and people could turn to God. And this, dear church, has been happening from the first coming of Jesus until this very day, today. May 18, 2025. Not a literal 1,000 years, just a very long time. This millennium, this long time of missionary activity has lasted now some 2,000 years, beginning when Jesus came, and it will end when, for a while, Satan is loosed. But that has not happened yet. The missionary activity goes on. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but Satan's still powerful. Sure he is. You might say, well, there's still people who won't believe. That's true, too. He still deceives some. Absolutely. But the point is the difference. The difference is greater than we could possibly imagine. I would love it, wouldn't you, if you could hop into a time machine, travel back to the world before Christ, and see it, see the darkness, see the shadow over the land, a world with so little knowledge of itself, of its sin, of its need for a Savior, and then travel forward to see the great missionary effort that was successful as Jesus commanded his disciples to preach. I think we would be flabbergasted at the difference from a world of darkness to a world filled with light, Jesus' light. That's how the Gospel of John says it, right? That stark of a contrast, night and day difference. Revelation 20, then, gives us the reason why. Satan is chained. He's still powerful, still prowls around like a roaring lion, but he is chained. He is not able to stop the gospel from being proclaimed as he once was allowed to. He is not able to deceive the nations, entire nations, as he once was. For he, at some point in Jesus' ministry, was chained up and locked away. Now, where does the Reformed interpretation get off interpreting Revelation 20 that way? Well, we start with the easy passages and then see how Revelation 20 fits into that story. So what are the easy passages? Matthew 12 is one. Jesus had just cast out a demon from someone, and the Pharisees basically say to him, well, how do we know he just didn't cast that demon out by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, the devil? And Jesus rebukes them and says, Satan can't cast out Satan. His kingdom would be divided. That doesn't make any sense. And then he says, think of it this way. You can't enter a strong man's house and carry off all his possessions unless you first tie up the strong man. Then you can rob the house. What a comparison. Jesus likening himself to a thief, a robber, stealing the possessions of the strong man, Satan, who has the control. What is Jesus saying? That's what I did. I chained up the strong man, Satan. And now that that's done, you'll find a bunch of homeless demons and a bunch of people ready to turn to Jesus. Here's another passage, Luke 10, 17. 72 disciples are shocked. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I've given you authority. At some point, Jesus made sure Satan was all tied up. John 12, 31, Jesus says, now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The prince of the world is the deceiver, Satan. Jesus drove him out, and it's time for missionaries to get busy. All of us to get busy, because times they are a-changing. The obstacles out of the way. Conversion and transformation are ready to rock and roll. Colossians 2:15. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Jesus bound Satan. In Revelation and in his gospel, then, John is writing to assure these mission-minded people that, yes, this is working. People all over are being saved, and the devil can't stop it. They need assurance that this truly is happening. The light has come. For so long, there had only been darkness. This is hard to grasp because this was a monumental shift in the way things were. And it was all because of Jesus. Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3 are talking all about it. Satan had the world deceived. Now he doesn't anymore. But the people needed assurance of that. Because as time went on from the people's perspective, this was not easy work. The Roman Empire's killing Christians, burning, torturing, feeding them to the lions. And you need assurance when your friends have been fed to the lions. You sure the gospel is changing lives, God? There was no 24-hour news coverage here or Instagram so that believers could see the reels of worship services out in Asia Minor. The correspondence was by letter, on foot. So you can imagine that as your friends were put to death nearby for being Christians, you might become a little skeptical that this missionary enterprise is even working. But that's where the story picks up again. Jesus changed the world. Jesus commanded his disciples to preach the good news, make disciples. They did. They still do. But initially, when they did, they were persecuted, martyred even. killed for their faith. And the story goes that when they were martyred, when those who believed in Jesus died, the story says that they go to be with Jesus in heaven. And there they reign for that long period of time, affectionately known as the millennium. Until a day when Satan the deceiver is loosed for a short time, and then Jesus comes to cast him and all his demons into the lake of fire. And finally, judgment day, the resurrection of our bodies, the renewing of the earth, all things made new, then eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the big story from God's word. Both views kind of end the exact same way, don't they? That's good news. Verses 4 through 6, Revelation 20, say to the church that word of assurance as we go through our lives. Those words were especially apt for the early church, who must have wondered, is this really working? Are people coming to Christ? Is he worth being persecuted for, dying for? You can imagine they need assurance. Revelation 20 gives it. And says that John saw those who were seated on thrones in glory, who had authority to judge. It says he saw the souls of the martyrs reigning with Christ. He saw that they had been resurrected in verses 5 and 6. Strange word to use there. But it simply means that they had died and now lived again in heaven. All of them, all those believers judging, all those martyrs reigning, having gone through death as a believer in Jesus and now living still in heaven with Jesus. A first resurrection, it's called. John assures those who read the letter that these who died in Christ have nothing to fear. They do not need to fear the second death, that is eternal hell, at all, for they are with Jesus already now. Does Revelation 20 fit the story, though? That's the question. The story as it's told in other places in the Word of God, I believe it does. Philippians 1, 23, Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. When he dies, he will be with Christ. He knows it. He's sure of it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. God's word tells us in these easy places that, like these, that when we die, our souls go home to be with Jesus. But more than that, we also go to judge and to rule with him, just like Revelation 20 says. To his disciples, Jesus said in Matthew 19, 28, I tell you the truth. When the Son of Man, Jesus, sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that the saints, believers, will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. This dying and living with Christ in heaven and sitting on thrones is written in many other places in the Word of God. And so we ask, how does Revelation 20 fit into that? Just like this, John sees the souls of these believers and the souls of the martyrs reigning and judging with Christ, a prelude, if you will, to the time when God ushers in a new creation where we will all reign. Only then it will be with our new resurrection bodies. That's how the Reformed view goes. What a comfort for us. Satan is chained today so that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, may go out. When we die, we will live in glory in heaven with Jesus. We will reign with him and with other believers, some of them martyrs, for a very long time, a symbolic millennium until he comes again. And that is when our millennium is completely fulfilled. When we reign gloriously forever and ever with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. Reformed Christians are often called amillennialists, meaning we don't really have a belief that there will be a millennium, literal thousand years, an earthly reign of Christ. But that's not quite true. We do believe that. We just believe that the earthly reign of Christ is already going on now. But it's being run from heaven by Jesus, where Jesus is and where the saints who have gone before us are. And one day it will be an eternal reign in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, two applications here. Number one, start paying attention to the missionary work of the church. Start paying attention to the gospel going out into the world. Start learning about missions. Start supporting it, praying for it, funding it, rejoicing over the successes of it. Start paying attention to the missionary work of the church. We are living in a day and age when Satan is bound, when he is no longer free to deceive the nations. He's still powerful, no question. But the gospel's going out today and for the last 2,000 years without the resistance that held the world in darkness for millennia before. Satan's bound. Start paying attention to the mission of the church, including your next-door neighbor, your backyard neighbor. Your neighbor may just be one who is not open to the gospel. But if you don't know that, if you haven't found that out, you aren't taking what God has done in Jesus Christ seriously. He has bound Satan. What if your neighbor is just dying to hear and every other obstacle is removed so that the only obstacle then is you or I when we say nothing? Start paying attention to the missionary work of the church. Start yearning to hear of what missionaries are doing around the world, how the gospel's being received. Start reaching out with the gospel yourself. And number two, start living in a way that is different than the world's way of living. Thank God we haven't had to endure persecution like our faith family across the world. But bit by bit, it seems like it's coming. More and more, Christianity is under fire. The pagan and Christian worldviews are colliding like a couple of giant planets. I need to start living differently right now so that when the persecution comes, people will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am different. Start living differently. The early church needed to know that they weren't living and dying for Christ in vain. We need to know that too, that we aren't living for Christ in vain. We're not. One day we will be with Jesus. That's the promise. One day we'll reign with him for all eternity. But it won't happen if we aren't living a way that looks different from the world. If no one knows the difference Jesus makes in my life, well, something is fatally wrong with my Christian life. Fatally wrong. If I'm not living differently than the world, these words of assurance are wasted on me. Start living differently than the world. There needs to be a difference in the way we act and think and talk. A difference today while it's still easy. We need to practice now while it's still easy, because one day it may get difficult, really difficult. Persecution may be just around the corner. We never know. And when that day comes and we haven't gotten ready for it by practicing in our everyday lives, then we won't be ready to say, I'll be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'll die for the sake of Jesus Christ. Start living differently than the rest of the world while it's still easy. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're so thankful that you made it so that the missionary work of the church can be done by any follower of Christ, can be done freely in so many ways, because you have Satan bound because of your work on the cross and at the resurrection. You have Satan bound. He's still powerful, but you have him bound. And so help us to be people who take the missionary work of the church seriously and who recognize that while it's still pretty easy for us to live lives that look differently than the rest of the world, remind us that that's who we are to be. While it's still easy, we practice. We practice hard. Remind us of these things today with a text like this one. Difficult, certainly. But remind all of us, whatever we believe regarding the end times, whether it's the Reformed interpretation, premillennial dispensationalism, or anything in between, Lord God, help us to be people who take the command to reach out with the gospel seriously and to live a life that looks much different than the rest of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.